Hey, well, good morning and welcome to church. My name is Jeremy, and for those of you I haven't met, which I do realize is basically everyone here today, the good news is I am just filling in for 1 week. This random long-haired dude from Canada is an anomaly. I am absolutely sure you will be back to your regularly scheduled program next Sunday. But in the meantime, thanks for having me here. It's a real honor to get to be here with you, even if it is across the internet, from all the way up in Canada. I do feel, though, like I should give you some kind of an introduction to who I am and how I ended up on your screens today. My name is Jerry Duncan. I'm one of the pastors of Commons Church in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, a church that I started about 10 years ago now. And we are a church that is trying to create an intellectually honest, spiritually passionate community with Jesus at the center. And in tracking with the Woodland Hills story over those years, I get a sense that those values of intellectual honesty, spiritual passion, and Jesus at the center are going to resonate somewhat deeply here as well. However, beyond starting a church, as part of my own personal pursuit of some of those values, I started thinking and writing about nonviolence, and that led me to wrestling with violent imagery in the Bible, which led me to writing a graduate thesis about apocalyptic literature and eventually to writing a book on Revelation. Now, that book landed me in a conversation with Dan and Greg here at Woodland Hills last year, and voila, here I am today. Now, very specifically, that book was about reading Revelation with a Jesus-centered hermeneutic. And that seemed important to me, because as a scholar with a focus on this book and this type of literature, I was distressed to keep hearing and running across an imagination of Jesus somewhere off in the future that felt very disconnected from the Jesus of the Gospels. In fact, I have heard sermons where famous preachers have come right out and said that the namby-pamby yellow sweater wearing Jesus of the Gospels is nothing like the fearsome Jesus that will return to judge the world someday, so you better get ready. And the problem for me, at least, is if the Jesus you hope for looks nothing like the Jesus of the Gospels, the one that Scripture tells us is the living, breathing, exact representation of the divine, then I'm not sure that's Christianity anymore. It's a new religion, a cancerous distortion of Jesus remodeled in the image of John Wick. And look, I like that movie as much as anyone else, but that's not a Jesus I'm interested in following. It's certainly not one I'm going to give my life to. And my concern is if we don't intentionally read Revelation through the lens of Jesus as presented in the Gospels, we will slowly be convinced to exchange the incarnate Word of God that is Jesus for a stylized image of Jesus portrayed in a genre that, well, to be honest, we're just not that well equipped to read today. Revelation is not a neutral text. It's a wildly imaginative, apocalyptic text, a beautiful and compelling text for sure. But nonetheless, it's a text that is steeped in a very particular way of unveiling the world to us. And so, when violence is used in Revelation, we shouldn't run from that. It's part of the story, after all. But we also shouldn't embrace it as a new, better, more Rambo-like JC, the one we've always wanted. I think instead we should slow down and we should ask ourselves what the author is trying to tell us about the world and what the shock value of an apocalyptic narrative is trying to wake us up to all around us. As I write in the introduction of Upside Down Apocalypse, if we can assume that the writer John has encountered the same Jesus that we have in the Gospels and has discovered no other Jesus along the way, then we can choose deliberately to read Revelation through the lens of Jesus' life and teachings, trusting that this will open us up to properly understanding the intent of the revelation of Christ Jesus. Now, it's a bit of a detour into a lot of the presuppositions that we bring with us into Revelation, but all of that is going to be important today. Because even though we are still near the start of the book, and it's going to take you all quite a while to get to the beasts and the monsters and the dragons to come, we are already seeing John employ that apocalyptic storytelling that Revelation is famous for. In fact, our passage today is, for my money, one of the most difficult in the entire text. So let's pray. And then today it's Thyatira and Jezebel enter bed of iniquity. Let's pray. God of grace and peace, who has always been grace, who has always been peace, who has always been love and welcome and gift and reception from before there was time. We come today to a difficult text. And some of us do that coming from difficult weeks or months or perhaps even years. But we trust that you meet us here in the struggle, greeting our search with open arms and a wide smile. And so we trust that you are present in our hard weeks, and we trust that you are present in these hard texts, that your love leaks through the cracks everywhere, so that we can discover and encounter and be healed why wherever it is it finds us. May your peace and your grace guide us today. Might we know that you never abandoned us, and might Jesus always lead us home. Through this, might we slowly come to know and express your compassion and your love in your world to our neighbors. Might that truly turn everything upside down for us. In the strong name of the risen Christ we pray. Amen. All right, today it's Apollo and caricatures and unfortunate implications and finally the end of all that lies to us. But we might as well get straight to it because there is a lot to cover today. And what I'm going to try to do is read through the letter to Thyatira and make some comments as we go. And then once we get to the end, we can circle back around and pull some of these threads together. But this is how it all starts. Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now, obviously, lots to get to here, but one of the things that I really like about the seven letters that open Revelation is just how, like, local they all are. John has been peppering in local geography and history all the way along, and he does it here again. See, in Thyatira, which, by the way, was not a particularly important city, at least not compared to some of the others, but in Thyatira, the major industry was smelting, specifically copper and bronze. And the local deity was a fellow named Helios Pythias Apollo Triminius, which, to be fair, is a pretty awesome name. But this guy was kind of unique because he was sort of a fan fiction mashup between the normal Greek god Apollo and a local military hero named Trimnos. And we actually have coins from the area that show Apollo Triminius with the title Son of Zeus, just like Apollo. And that is literally the Greek equivalent of the title Son of God that we often use for Jesus. And so when you get the greeting, "These are the words of Son of God," substituting Theos for Zeus, "whose eyes are like the blazing smelting fires and whose feet are like the burnished bronze you produce right here in town," this is once again a pretty cool local reference. And in fact, one that contrasts from the very start Jesus with a local military hero. You see, later in chapters 4 and 5, the image of God is going to be set against the image of Zeus. But whenever you see these comparisons in Revelation, where John will compare God with Zeus or Jupiter or Jesus with Apollo, because they come up a lot, the point is not to say that Jesus is like Apollo or that God is like Zeus. It's actually to say the opposite. And so right off the bat here in Thyatira, we get this fun little local reference and we get a clue to the nature of Jesus. He is not your personal military leader. He is so much more than that. And spoiler for much later, whenever you get to the great red dragon in Revelation chapter 12, Jesus is again going to be compared to Apollo there. And there, Jesus will overcome, not with a magical arrow like Apollo, but instead through the self-giving sacrifice of the cross. See, John's point is Jesus is not like Apollo, he's better. And John is seeding that story for later here in the beginning with Thyatira. That's it. I love these local little nods because they read to me like someone who's been there, someone who knows the city, someone who probably knows this Christian community. And if you ever come to Calgary and you need recommendations for breweries or cafes or comic book shops, hit me up. I'll let you know. But I think reading John has that kind of local vibe as well, which again, just says something to me. That even in a story that ends with a cosmic battle between good and evil, it all starts in how we learn to live well with our neighbors in our neighborhoods. With our local industries and our local mythologies that sometimes steer us in all the wrong directions. Before you can worry about the defeat of evil, you have to think about how to love your neighbor well, says John, and I think that's something worth holding on to, even when we get into the wackier stuff in Revelation. Now, don't worry, tough stuff is coming today, but first, John has a little soothing encouragement for our friends in Thyatira. He likes to butter them up before he dresses them down, so verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you now are doing more than you did at first. Pretty much this is a well done, guys, keep up the good work. And at this point, I think the Thyatirans are feeling pretty good about themselves. They're probably giving each other high fives and whooping it up, except for that poor guy at the front who's reading the letter, and he's like, folks, hold on, there's more. And so he continues with a nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of foods sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Therefore, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Yikes! I mean, that woman Jezebel, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, I will strike her children dead, I will repay you according to your deeds. What are we going to do with all of that today? Well, the truth is we've got some work ahead of us. However, I want to bring us back to where we started. This fundamental presupposition that John has encountered the same Jesus that we have in the Gospels. Now, John is using an apocalyptic genre, a very popular and prevalent genre in the first century, a genre that had certain rules and tropes we can analyze, including a predisposition to use a lot of disturbing imagery to get people to wake up to what they didn't want to confront. But John has not encountered a new Jesus, a more angry Jesus, or a more vindictive Jesus. John is using a very stylized form of writing to get us to confront things we tend to ignore. And so whenever something doesn't feel like Jesus in Revelation, it's okay to notice that. In fact, I would argue that's your clue at the very least to slow down, to dig in, to dive deeper, to do the work to understand what it is the Spirit wants to say and wants us to notice about ourselves. So that's our work today. Let's get to it. And to do that, we're going to have to expand our scope a little bit. Because here in Thyatira, John names Jezebel. And she is connected to two practices: sexual immorality and the eating of foods sacrificed to idols. Those two practices, however, they are not unique to Jezebel in Revelation. In the letter to Pergamum, there are two false groups that are named, the Nicolaitans, they also show up in Ephesus, and those who follow the teachings of Balaam by practicing sexual immorality and the eating of foods sacrificed to idols. A lot of this was going on, apparently. Now, what's interesting here is that Balaam, from the Hebrew he devours, and Nicholas, from the Greek he conquers, along with the name Jezebel, which comes from a very famous story in 1 and 2 Kings, all seem to be stylized. See, Jezebel was a woman who infamously worshipped Baal, used sexuality for her political aims, and whose corpse was eaten by dogs. Gross. But when you realize all that, you start to get a sense that this is more than just a coincidence. John is doing more here than just naming names. These aren't proper names at all. They're not even pseudonyms for specific teachers. These titles are being used symbolically in Revelation to represent the forces that pull us away from God. So, pagan guild feasts that promise access to secret wisdom, or militaristic conquering agendas engaging in manipulative sex. In other words, these are predatory ideologies that slowly eat up our imagination for life. As the scholar Paul Duff argues, these names are not pointing at people, but to cultural forces that drag us away from God. John is arguing, you might think you're just grabbing a snack from the vendor on the corner on the way home, but what if you're slowly falling prey to the teachings of the one who conquers? And you might think, man, it's just a stop at a brothel for a little fun, but what if that's the pattern of the one who devours? You might say, look, we're doing good. In fact, we're doing more than we were, but John says, do you remember the story of Jezebel? The one who was ultimately swallowed up by her own hubris when she least expected. Violence and greed have a way of creeping back into our imagination if we're not careful. In fact, here in Thyatira, along with Jezebel, who's already linked to Nicholas and Balaam, we also get a reference to the so-called deep secrets of Satan. By the way, this is a phrase that unlikely that Christians were going around actually using, talking about the deep secrets of Satan. That would kind of give away the game. No, John is likely being somewhat sarcastic here and turning their slogan back on them. People believed they had access to some deep secret knowledge of God, which justified their actions and elevated them above others. And John says, uh-uh. No matter how you couch it, if it's predatory, if it elevates or separates one from another, it all comes from Satan. And so now we have this sort of web of references. Nicholas and Balaam and Jezebel and the synagogue of Satan, and it entangles Smyrna and Philadelphia and Pergamum and Ephesus and Thyatira. Not with a person or even persons to blame for our failings, but instead as this wide warning about how easy it is to allow our greed to drag us back into destructive patterns that we thought we had left behind. Our appetites have to be held in check, no matter how much progress we've made toward Christ. And if you've ever read Revelation and thought, like, all this wacky imagery, these beasts and dragons and Jezebels and Satans, it's all too wild to be meaningful today, I've got some news for you. Because in America, or Canada for that matter, our appetites for power, Nicholas, or sex, Jezebel, or food, Balaam, or status, Satan, that is almost only ever constrained by our commitment to the way of Jesus. Thyatira may have had a couple of vices available to them, but you and I, we have legion. And if we're not careful, they will devour us. They will pull us right back into the violent imagination that Christ has given himself to free us from. That's why John is so diligent in pointing it all out to us. Evil is more than a villain to point our finger at and walk away satisfied. It is a way in the world that takes us away from the way that is Jesus. And the apocalyptic is about using this sort of outsized imagery to name those realities that often slide by unnoticed because they're part of the air we breathe every day. So capitalism, consumerism, militarism, competition. If these become what fill our lungs, it will be incredibly hard to follow a new path in the world. And John wants us to see them. Still, we have to talk about the seedy underbelly in this language here. Because both Jezebel and Satan, the synagogue of Satan in particular, these are not neutral terms. And I want to quote from the womanist theologian Will Gaffney here, because she suggests that Jezebel's name has been corrupted into a slur over time. It has, quote, become a byword for a woman of a certain type. Assertive, aggressive, sexualized, allegedly promiscuous. In some contexts, her name is synonymous with women who wear makeup or red lipstick or red anything. Black women have regularly been construed as Jezebels and castigated for it. Now, my goal here is not necessarily to try to rehabilitate the Jezebel character from 1 Kings. She's the villain in the story, and that's why John uses her image here. But today, we need to be very cognizant of the years of weaponization embedded in a term like this, and the very loaded nature of this image for women who have perhaps even had this woman thrown at them many times before. Let's remember here that this is a first century text we're reading, and certain cultural assumptions about women and power and their placement in society have carried over into the writing. As one scholar, Tina Pippin, writes, power is deprivileged and eventually eliminated in the apocalypse, whereas the ideology of gender is at times revalorized. And so I think it's okay for us to notice that, and then to continue on in the work of eliminating those power imbalances wherever and whenever we see them, precisely the way that I think Revelation ultimately calls us to. But second, we have to talk about the synagogue of Satan. It's another particularly problematic phrase in Revelation, and it's linked here in Thyatira with this reference to the deep secrets of Satan. Now, for the record, this type of heightened apocalyptic language was somewhat par for the course at the time. In the Qumran documents, specifically 1QH2, we find one Jewish community calling another Jewish sect a, quote, gathering of Belial, or literally a synonym for synagogue of Satan. And by the way, Mark Breden has a really good breakdown of all of this in his book, Jesus, Revolutionary of Peace, A Nonviolent Christology of Revelation. But the point is that this language was, at least initially, probably the product of an internal fight between different Jewish communities that maybe got a little bit too personal. Unfortunately, though, as the Christian church became increasingly Gentile in its makeup, that term started to take on maybe uncomfortably ethnocentric, let's be honest here, racist connotations. To the point where the term synagogue of Satan has compiled a long and sordid anti-Semitic history. And we today absolutely need to be aware of that history if we're even going to touch this term. But here we've got Nicholas, he conquers, and Balaam, he devours, and Jezebel and her story in 1 Kings, all tied up with the deep secrets of Satan and this synagogue. There's a lot going on here in Thyatira, but it's all what we have to hold in our minds as we wrestle with this, let's be honest, difficult conclusion. So, let's go back to Revelation and read again Jesus' pronouncement on Jezebel. I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. I think there are three important ideas that we can ground our understanding of this passage in, given everything we have discussed thus far today. First, Adello Yarborough Collins talks about what she calls the cathartic release in Revelation. She maintains that Revelation is a nonviolent book through and through, a book that is discipling us in the nonviolent ways of Jesus. But she argues that nonviolence is hard, like maybe even impossible in a world that is full of so much injustice. And so she says that to maintain, to live nonviolence, to follow the way of Jesus in practice, what we need are stories that release our frustration and enable us to justify our ongoing peaceful presence in the world. Essentially, she says that Revelation makes room for our darker nature to be expressed, precisely in order to allow us to follow our better angels in the world. So, maybe think of a pacifist coming home after a particularly difficult day and playing a violent video game to release some frustration before returning to her life of peaceful activism. Does that undermine her commitment to doing good in the world? Collins would argue no, not at all. Stories are measured on the outcomes they provoke within us, not on the objective content of the narrative itself. So, for example, reading a violent story that lays bare the tragedy of war, that in itself is the kind of unveiling that moves us toward peace. That's apocalypse. And so here, what we might say is that in depersonalizing our enemies, and talking not about our neighbor Bob who does bad things, but about he who devours, and the ways that certain practices can dehumanize and subjugate all of us, how all of that will one day be punished, that can actually help us engage with Bob with a lot more grace. After all, if we know that Bob will eventually be swallowed up by his own practice, perhaps our faithful presence can be part of saving him from that. In other words, Revelation gives us this cathartic release to know that evil will be punished, precisely so that we can go back and engage with real people with real grace and real peace. And I think that can be a way to read this passage that is very faithful to the way of Jesus. We're not cheering for the punishment we read about to be meted out on our neighbors. We are working to disarm death and to turn the story back to good before that happens. Second, though, I think there's hints that the story could be even better. See, if we jump quickly to the city of brotherly love, we find this in chapter 3. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut, and I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And that's an interesting place for such a heated rivalry to end, right? An open door that no one can shut, perceived enemies coming and bowing down. And that can kind of sound like a humiliating end, but the Greek verb in there, I will make them come, that's the word didomai. And one possible rendering is to give as an expression of generosity or gift. Meaning that perhaps this open door is really open, even to those we think are captured by Satan, and that one day we will be just as surprised as anyone to see them come and acknowledge what God has loved. And I really like that finally seeing what God loves, that changes everything for all of us. Maybe the gift is for everyone. But there's one final idea to hang her hat on today. And for that, we need to go back and think about Jezebel herself. You see, the simple fact that the children of Jezebel are given a harsher sentence here than she is, that should give us pause. Remember, Jezebel is cast on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, but her children, they are killed. And if we're right in our assumptions today that Jezebel and Nicholas and Balaam and the synagogue of Satan, these are not individual people John is pointing a finger at, but instead toxic teachings that take us in unhealthy directions, then I think all of a sudden this maybe starts to make a bit more metaphorical sense. Because what is the offspring of our dalliance with evil? Well, it's the lies we tell ourselves about the world. And those absolutely one day will be put to an end. That's one of the major ideas in Revelation. Lies have a shelf life. But in that light, Jezebel, as the image of those anti-Jesus teachings, finds a fate befitting the Old Testament character she's based on. And the adulterers that she deceives, they do suffer the consequences for their bad choices, just like we do when we make bad choices. But the lies that are born from our mistakes, those will one day die, dissolve. As George Caird writes, the lake of fire is not for men, but instead for the demonic enemies of God. And since the only divine weapon that ever shows up in Revelation is the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus, just last letter, Jesus said that he would come and fight with the sword from his mouth. That's clearly not a claymore, that's the truth that Jesus fights with. And if that's true, then it makes sense that the only things that truly die in the end are the lies that separate us from God's love. In this light, I think that it becomes clear that this violent image in Thyatira is not speaking violently, It is speaking apocalyptically, calling us to begin to imagine the end of all that brings death to God's good creation. The end, even to the lies we tell ourselves about God. And see, this is the key to reading Revelation through Jesus. Because apocalypse is like Revelation. They use violent imagery. It's part of the genre. There's no need to avoid that or pretend it's not true. But John does this because he wants to shock us into seeing the world in new ways. Confronting the things we don't want to see about ourselves, acknowledging the ways that we sometimes play a part in what is wrong with the world without even noticing our complicity. But the violence is never the objective in the story. It's the warning sign on the way back to Jesus. And Jezebel, Nicholas, Balaam, even that synagogue of Satan, these are not enemies you get to point your finger at. These are ideas and temptations, ideologies and perspectives that are very much at work every day in our world, slowly pulling us away from the peace of Jesus. And if we miss that, and we exchange what is unveiled for the violent image that unveils it, then I think we risk missing out on the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship that calls us to follow the nonviolent victory of the Lamb who was slain for us. Because that's the peace that Revelation is ultimately calling us to. The end of our lies and the welcome of God's grace. Let's pray. God, for all the ways that we have become enamored with the story and not the thing the story reveals to us, we're sorry. May we slowly be guided by your Spirit to exchange the violence that unveils with the truth that is shown. The ways that we are deeply steeped in consumerism and capitalism and militarism and competition, all the ways that we want to elevate ourselves over and against another, and to slowly begin to see it every day in new ways so that we can disarm its power over us. That we come back to your path, the low path, the narrow path that leads us to serve with grace and with peace, caring for our neighbors and trusting that our demonstration of your way can contribute to the transformation of all things. Thank you for the invitation you extend to us. Help us to walk the next step in front of us. In the strong name of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen.